This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Okay, tonight I'm going to talk on the part two of my little series on psychological barriers to belief. The subtitle is How and Why We Keep God Distant. And today is the second part about past painful experiences and how they influence our relationship to God. Last week I was looking at how we shape and build our basic life patterns in order to survive in this world. I was looking at the strategies with which we try to find life in a world which is a fallen world, characterized by a deep, deep disintegration brought by sin. And so I argued and I tried to show how we try to find life without having to abandon our independence from God, which we all try to maintain as sinners. So I was showing the struggle of how can we live in a fallen world yet with eternity in our hearts. So that since we question God's authority and distrust God's goodness, we do not turn to God to find life, but instead we construct life patterns that help us to survive, and to survive on our own terms, which keep God distant, and as a consequence, we experience God very rarely. And usually don't recommend my own tapes, but if you want to get the bigger framework, it'd be helpful for you to get the tape from last week. But you can understand this one too without hearing the first one. Okay, that was just last week. It's a basic introduction, something every human being, no matter what religion or what culture he or she is living in, has to struggle with. The question tonight is, how then do we react if on top of our normal struggles to live in this world, something more serious goes wrong? Okay? The question is, how do we deal with emotional pain? Are our ways to cope with emotional pain constructive? I.e., do they help us to move towards light and life, and therefore help us to stay connected with God and with other human beings? Or are they destructive, and are they cutting us off even further from them? This is my question tonight, and I have two parts to it. First part, how do we usually deal with emotional pain, or how our tendency usually are to deal with them? And then the second part, we'll try to answer the question how we can learn not to react that way, but rather to trust God and love other people. Before I do that, I want to start with a little definition. What do I mean with emotional pain? When we hear this word today, we easily associate traumatic experiences, what goes through the media, maybe what we know from friends, or maybe from our own life. Things like physical or sexual abuse, mainly of children or women. And of course, these are great, great emotional pains. But tonight, I want to understand this term much, much broader. And I also want to include many and also smaller incidents and situations that, for several reasons, did hurt us personally in the past and or today. So if I talk about the past, I don't mean early childhood, but past can be yesterday or even this morning. So things that are a problem for us subjectively and may not be for others. Probably you know that you share something you struggle with, and somebody says, well, sorry, that's not a problem for me. But it can still be legitimately a pain, an emotional pain for you. That's including people or situations that led us to experience things like shame or insecurity, rejection, humiliation, failure, powerlessness, and so on. We can continue that list. So as a working definition tonight, I want to understand under emotional hurt or pain all experiences that are so uncomfortable and aversive that we are determined to avoid them in any case and ultimately at any cost. Okay, and emotional hurt or pain are all experiences that are so uncomfortable and unpleasant that we are determined to avoid them in any case and at any cost. Okay, moving from this definition, how then does the basic dynamic of struggling with emotional pain look like? Of course, that is very much the subject matter of psychotherapies and of different schools. And different therapeutic schools would frame, describe, or explain this basic dynamic a bit differently. And I choose one simple way, which was put forth by Paul Watzlawick. Okay. Sorry, the markers aren't great. I think originally was an Austrian, but then moved, as so many people did, to the United States. And he's a systemic therapist, a systemic psychologist, which wrote, and he wrote a lot of things and became very popular. And he summarized this basic dynamic of struggling with emotional pain in a very comprehensible way as follows. Okay, that is his formula. You can summarize this like this. Everything except X. He says, is the basic dynamic of struggling with emotional pain. What does that mean? I mean, that doesn't say much yet. Everything except X. And what does it mean within my Christian worldview? My understanding of life is that God created everything. And God has given us an area to live in. And I would say then, this is the area of life. All this. If we go here, we can do that. But that would be transgressing God's giving area. And that would ultimately lead to us outside of God's purpose for us, and that would lead us ultimately to death. Or you could say then, if you cross here, you are sinning, or you're distrusting and disobeying God. But all this, God is giving us to enjoy all circumstances, all activities, all your gifts, other human beings. And you're still living in that, and just enjoying it according to God's plan, except this area here. And this X is a subjective, painful, emotionally painful experience in your life. So you're free to enjoy all this and to live in that, except this area here. If you come near here, you just don't go any closer. And I hope what I mean by this is it will become a bit clearer later on. And so this painful, specific, personal hurt, this X, this is what we try to avoid now at any cost. And these processes usually don't run consciously, and we rarely remember having made that decision, oh, don't go there. Yet nevertheless, we did decide that willingly. And later on, if you want to discuss about how can something be unconscious yet willingly, happy to discuss that with you. But that's not so important at the moment. And this internal decision, everything except X, in the next step becomes sort of a legal contract. We turn it into a done deal. I am internally determined and say, I get on well with life as long as I can avoid X. Or for us Christians, it may sound like this, I will follow Jesus as long as it does not lead me towards X. And probably unconsciously, but willingly, we have decided that we do not want to experience the same pain again. We are now determined to do or not to do all we need in order to protect us from this painful experience. And that is a very serious decision with a lot of consequences. On the one hand, of course, it seems absolutely reasonable and justified to do that, considering the world we live in. Hurt pushes us automatically to one central question. Who will protect me the next time if I don't protect myself? And for us Christians, the question becomes even more difficult. Where was God the last time? Where was he in the first place anyway? Yet on the other hand, this reasoning undermines our trust toward God and other human beings. And secondly, it makes life very, very exhausting, because now we have to be very careful all the time that we control our environment, other people and circumstances, well enough to be sure that we don't run into X again. That is very exhausting. And another consequence of this inner contract is that over time, our inner tension increases. And if we do not expose fear and distrust, they will continue to grow internally. And most of us do not only have one X, but as life goes on, a lot of us, we acquire a whole list of X in our lives. And with every X added, our life becomes smaller and smaller and narrower. More and more God-given areas in life are marked with the label, danger, do not enter. Okay, so usually it's not this one X, but there are X's all over in our lives. Okay? And then the thing is that there are big X's, which after a time they tend to get kids. So it may have been, let's say, a bad experience with your dad. But it's not only about your dad now, but maybe it's with all men, which share similar characteristics. Like your dad, for example, or with all men. Or maybe you failed in whatever, in mathematics, and were completely humiliated. And sometimes it stays just in mathematics, and we thrive in other areas. For other, maybe it's school altogether. So all other subjects became X's. So that's a bit the dynamic. They don't stay there. But they're well in the life and try to get hold of other areas of our life. And this process is part of what some schools of psychotherapy call self-protection mechanism. And as an aside, this enhances this process and these axes and the influence, not only through direct experiences of ourselves, but also sometimes through perception of the consequence of in other people's life, or maybe through an indirect experience. For example, if my parents have a very bad marriage, and I see that, and I see the struggle, and I get the negative consequence from it, I'm very likely to have also a little X concerning marriage. There's also usually something you may not want to move into as readily as somebody whose parents have a great marriage and think, well, marriage is a wonderful concept. Let's just go for it. Okay? So this is enhanced with things which we may perceive in other people's lives, or usually which we experience indirectly in that way. I want to have a brief look at self-protection, because it's a very popular concept in Christian pop psychology at the moment. And like Larry Crabb or Dan Allender and lots of other people writing in this area. And they called it self-protection, a modern form of idolatry. And I want to briefly look into that and what they mean by it. So let me first start with a little definition. What is idolatry? Idolatry is actually a very important and well-defined concept in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. An idol is a false god, or God substitute. That assumes, of course, in biblical teaching, that there is a real, true God, and an idol is an evil counterfeit. An idol plays God without being God, and therefore it is not able to deliver what it promises. An idol promises the same as God. It promises help, protection, and ultimately it's always a question about salvation and life. But an idol is not able to fulfill its promises. And they show very well that everything in this world can become and serve as an idol if we make it our God, if we put it in God's position, even good things. I want to show you a passage in the Old Testament, quite a famous one, but there are loads of them in the Old Testament, which describes the process of idolatry and how human beings are doing it. And of course, for us that looks absolutely stupid. We smile, and how can they be so bluntly superstitious? But I want to show that actually the same dynamics are still well alive in our lives, just a bit more subtly. So this is just a few verses from Isaiah 44. I think they're not all verses, but between 9 and 17. It reads as follows. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. He cut down cedars, so that is the prose how it works, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." So as I said, ultimately, it's about salvation, which we're looking for in these other gods. So we may smile at it, but in our lives, something very similar. We look to our idols to find security, to find help and protection instead than looking to God. But ultimately, they let us down, as it shows about shame and infamy. They lead us to disappointment, humiliation, fear, and exhaustion. All the things we try to avoid in the first place, and I want to make that point clear a bit later. Summarized by Dan Allender, the concept of idolatry, how it works. He says, idolatry is not a byproduct of forgetting God. It is the means by which we forget Him. I don't merely misplace God. Instead, I forget God by turning my heart to gods that seem to provide for my soul far better than God. When I center myself on those gods, then the true God fades into the background and then out of my consciousness. I give you a few seconds to read it again. So as we can see, idolatry has a direct effect on our relationship to God. And that's why God is very serious in the Old Testament and that we should not be involved in it. The question now, hopefully for us, is how can we identify an idol in our life? And it's quite simple, actually. If the loyalty to our idols leads us to disobey God, we are practicing idolatry. Okay? If the loyalty to our idols leads us to disobey God, we are practicing idolatry. And that is exactly what's happening in this formula, everything except X. Of course, Christian might sound, everything, Lord, except X. Since we want to avoid X at any cost, we are ready to do things of which we know that they are wrong. Or whether we are ready not to do things which we know God wants us to do. And without noticing it, we exchange God in these crucial areas of our lives for our self-protection mechanism, which we trust more than God to protect us, and therefore they became our idols. Practically speaking, that means that we rather sin, and that's where the rubber hit the road, we rather sin and keep distant from God than experiencing X again. And that usually means that we go against the first command to love our neighbor and God. And we are very convinced that we have all the right to do so, coming from our painful position. Again, the question, why do we prefer sinning? Why do we prefer not to love? Because we fear the acts more than God. And we are giving our reverence not to God, but to this acts, whatever that is. In doing so, God becomes more and more distant in our lives and unreal. As Eleanor puts it, he fades away in the background, and we wonder why we experience him so rarely. Okay, further on, the consequences of our idolatry. If I want to protect myself, strangely what's happening, that I'm going to experience exactly those things which I try to avoid. Through self-protection, we cut ourselves off from the sources that provide us with living water. We cut ourselves off from other people, and ultimately from God. We are not free anymore to love God and to love our neighbor, and therefore we are not free anymore to enjoy what we are made for. Hence, we stay unfulfilled and self-centered. And I hope you can see that this kind of self-protection is the mechanism of sin, as I explained it last week, flowing out of our old heart. This self-protection very often is rooted in our distrust in God, that leads us to disobeying his will for us. And in relationship to people, it leads to distrust, to insecurity. We're always afraid of being rejected or laughed at. We're afraid of failure. We're struggling with anger, bitterness, or mainly, like in my life, just cold indifference. Who cares? Who cares for them? And as far as God is concerned, we feel abandoned and we are angry and or disappointed. And this is perpetuated through our negative experiences with people. Since God is a personal God, a person, we are prone to projecting our experience with parents, siblings, friends, whatever, teachers, grief with our neighbors, on God. Buddhism, of course, doesn't have a struggle, because there is no God, see? So, but for a personal God, that creates a struggle. And as a consequence, we do not commit ourselves fully to God, but we hold back these very vulnerable areas of our life. We may pray, as good Christian, Lord, here I am, take my life, I want to do your will. But internally, if we look a bit deeper, a lot of us, we just stick to our old contract. Yes, Lord, everything, take my life, I want to do everything, Lord, except X. And then if God wants to lead us away where we might encounter X again as Christian, we disobey, and like Jonah, we flee to the opposite direction. And I want to give a little example from my own life. This is part one. In my experience with my now wife, Dijke. When I grew up, I was very much a sunny boy. Psychologically, you could say I was a repressor. So I just decided, as life is difficult and family life very often confusing, I just decided to look on the bright side of life, just on the good things, and just forget about the other things. But then I had a girlfriend, and we had a serious relationship for about a year and a half, when I was 17 and 18, and this relationship brought me into a big mess, so that I could not only look on the bright side of life, but I had to look at also on tougher things. And this relationship brought a lot of struggle and a lot of pain in my life and a lot of helplessness. I was always some sort of a Christian, not really, but through this broken relationship, I then became a Christian. And I loved it. I loved being a Christian. I grew in it. And 4 years later, I met, which is now my wife, Dijke. And we went out, as you do, and we had the first 2 days, I think, were fine. But after 2 months, our relationship was broken already. After 2 months, we had to separate, and the same old chaos was there again. And I was completely confused because she became a Christian, I became a Christian. I thought I'm a new creation. Everything so far went fine in my Christian life, and I just could not understand why this wasn't working. So I was thinking a bit more about it, and I realized an axe in my life in that relationship, and my Christian dedication to God sounded like everything, Lord, except an unhappy relationship with a woman. So that was my axe. And this was enhanced through a marriage of my parents, which wasn't really, really good and brought a lot of struggle, and which I know I really don't want to go there anyway. But that I didn't realize till then. And I think you can see that those kind of axes, they do not go away immediately through becoming a Christian. Some of us, when they turn to Christ, they can leave their old days and old life behind more dramatically than others. Some are healed from their axes or are not exposed anymore to their axes or most of their axes. But a lot of us, even after this relationship, it doesn't go away like this. But usually we have to bring it to God consciously. It's not always just a matter of conversion. And I also chose that in the end I got exactly what I didn't want. I had to split up with another girl, and I was very happy indeed again. So I got in the end what I wanted to avoid. So far, the first part, how can we learn to trust God and love others? This is the question in my second part. And we're married now for 7 years, so something must have happened in between. Between that day, I walked out of that door, leaving her behind crying, and me just walking around on the streets of Heidelberg completely bewildered and lost and not knowing what to do. First of all, I think the first step to start is often that I realized how hopeless my self-protection was. I think if we are honest, we realize that this self-protection is absolutely useless to help me to do and to live the way I'm made for, loving God and my neighbor. And I think we have to turn to the man of sorrow in order to learn how we can love in the presence of pain. It's just an introduction. So how can we learn to trust? I think there are two things involved. We have to identify our idols, and then we have to dethrone them. Let's start with identifying. For some of you, this might be already very clear. You may have detected already one or two, maybe more, axes in your life which create this tension and this struggle. So some of you, and I definitely would have been one of them years ago, I would say, well, what are you talking about? You see, still in my framework, looking on the bright side of life, I just wouldn't know at all what I was talking about now. I have no idea. So this is a little help to find the axe, to find our idols. And this is for us Christian, those of you who are Christian, we could just start with an honest prayer. And I don't want to understand that as a magic formula, you see, as a method you can just apply and it comes. I'm more interested in the content of what's said, not in actually the formula applied. But we could just start with a very old, traditional prayer of commitment and dedication to God, which sounds like this. And if we pray that honestly and quietly, it's dynamite. I'm always afraid to pray that prayer. It would go about like this. Lord, take my life and do whatever you want with me. My life is yours. You can lead me in every situation you like. You may take from me whatever you want. I want to do your will. Okay, this is about the content of that prayer. And if you're not a Christian, you can just, well, you can't formulate it as a personal prayer, but you can think of things or situation. Just imagine, which you try to avoid at any cost. But for us Christian, this prayer usually does two things. Firstly, this prayer reveals our basic mistrust towards God. I've done that in a group of young adults, that they should think about this prayer and send them away in groups, and then they came back, and what chose this prayer we prayed is our basic mistrust towards God. A lot of people came back and said, well, if I pray that, I know God just would send me as a missionary into a desert. And of course not as a single missionary, you see. God certainly only waits for his children to pray like that, and he's just looking down on us, and once you pray that, he catches you and puts you somewhere in the desert where you don't want to go, but out of obedience you do that. Or another thing is, in some Christian circles, some men are very convinced that God showed them they have to marry this woman, and of course they go ahead and say, well, God showed me to marry you, which puts a lot of pressure on them. And if you have this kind of picture of God, they think, well, probably I hate this guy, this boring guy, and I don't want to marry him, but God, for sure, he's a good Christian guy, for sure he wants me to marry him. See, if you pray this prayer, we always think that God is after us. It's just the second God is waiting for our whole life to catch us. So that is our basic mistrust revealed through this prayer. But also this prayer, more deeply then, will also reveal some of the specific fears, our hidden area, some of the axes, the ugly experiences we try to avoid. And obviously, I hope you see this is not a prayer you speak, whatever, in the morning, just 2 minutes between your Bible reading in the New and Old Testament. It may take some time, and I spoke through this with a friend whom I trusted. So it may involve talking to somebody you trust, can even be a counselor or a pastor, whatever. It's mainly for exposing yourself and give some room, ultimately, to the Holy Spirit to show you and to guide you. Another question is what to do with what comes to the surface, what to do with the axes. And now after identifying them, we have to dethrone them. And that involves that we have to cancel consciously and meaningfully this old contract. And again, this may take some time. For some it's much more difficult and painful than for others. Again, it may involve talking to others. It certainly involves honesty and courage and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But eventually we have to come to this point where we can honestly say, everything, Lord, also X. So we cancel this contract, okay, and replace everything, also X. It's not, I had a friend struggling with that at the same time, and she was a bit perfectionistic, and she thought doing that would imply everything, Lord, always X. No, that's not what's required. And I want to explain it later why. The thing is, everything, Lord, I want to trust you with all my life, all areas of my life, I want to entrust to you everything, X included. And this can open many doors we shut a long time ago, doors that lead us to life and freedom. But on the other hand, it's a very bold step, and this can be very threatening, because in doing that, we have to face X again. We have to face things we for a long time decided not to look at. And with that, we have to face the related pain and maybe shame again, because we face them without our self-made protection. And sometimes heavy anger or extreme hopelessness is quite likely to arouse, which then seem to be beyond our control. When we encounter these acts again, even just mentally in prayer or in pictures or in words, we may think that it is not worth it, and nobody can possibly ask or demand from me to deal with it. We may even think that we won't survive it and that we will die because of the related pain or shame. But what happens is, when we encounter the acts with God being present too, is that the pain and shame will eventually die, but not me. If you start this process, you think you will die, but actually what happens is that the pain and the shame will eventually, maybe not immediately, but eventually die, but not myself. I will be free to live again. And so Watzlawick just summarizes, the therapist again, he says, the avoidance of pain is worse than the pain itself. The avoidance of pain is worse than the pain itself, for what it all creates and all the consequences of this avoidance, which sets up for a much greater disaster than the pain itself, which is, of course, very, very painful, but not as bad as the avoidance. And the Bible has a wonderful promise in that aspect. In Proverbs, kind of a biblical wisdom literature, it says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. When New King James says, in the fear of the Lord there is a strong confidence, and for his children it will be a refuge. So even for future generations. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snare of death. So he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Why is that? If we fear God more than the pain, than the excess, then he will protect us. God is strong and loving enough to deal wonderfully with our pain. But if we hide the specific pain from him in distrust, he can't reach and heal us. Our enemy is not the pain itself, but our efforts to avoid it that lead us to distrust and disobey God. And I want to very much recommend, last year Wade did two sermons which we have on tape on the fear of the Lord, and explaining that we have to fear something in this life. And we can either fear God and nothing else, or we don't fear God, and then we have to fear a whole bunch of other things. And I encourage you to go through that, or even just take your concordance and look on the staggering promises there are. What a freedom there is to fear God. But it also shows that in this life, God is not the easy option out. But from a Christian point of view, God is the only one. So God is not the easy option out. But even more drastically, we say that God in Christ is the only option out. God does not make our life easy and comfortable, despite the things that may be promised from the pulpit. But to trust and obey him establishes a notion of hope and of God's presence in our life, which is much more important and fulfilling than convenience or just looking on the bright side of life. Or as Shaver said, it's more fulfilling than just going after affluence and personal peace. And then what happened with me in relation to Dyke, I finally came to the point that I was so fed up with not being able to deal with this act myself that I cried to Christ and invited him and said, Lord, I want you to be Lord also over this particular area, because I have to trust and I want to trust that your help in this situation will be much, much better than my own self-defense mechanisms. And after putting my axes in God's hands, for the first time, I had real hope for change in respect to women. There was a specific answer to my specific problem. And interesting, after I've done that, emotionally, it brought me much nearer to Dyke again, because I realized, firstly, that I didn't choose the wrong partner, which of course crosses your mind if it breaks down, then it was just the wrong one. Or secondly, more profoundly, I thought that my longings for intimacy and relations were somewhere wrong. If I could just forget these longings, I'll be better off. And I'd live happy ever after as a single. But I realized that this wasn't the problem either, my longings for it. I didn't know whether it would work out, but I know with the longings there was nothing wrong. But the problem was in my suspicious attitude towards God and my attempts to take my life into my own hands. But at that time, there was also a sad side to it all, because through all this process, I saw two X in my life. But for the other acts, I didn't feel ready. Sometimes, even though they are very detrimental in their effect on our lives, I liked it too much. I wasn't ready to give it up. It was too much part of my deep identity, of all what I thought what it is to be Rüdiger, and what the other thought of being that. And so I didn't give it up. And it started, it took 3 more years until I invited Christ to become Lord over this area too. And I still sometimes struggle with that. What I want to show through that is that actually, in this whole process, a real choice is involved. It took me 3 years, but the most important thing at that time was that I started at least with one X. And if you have many, and if you don't know where to start, you can just start with the easiest. Or you just start with the most obvious, which just is the most detrimental in your life at the moment. Or just start with anyone. But my message is tonight, start. Just start. And also, as another aside, what I would have to lecture on now, what I don't have time, is the importance of forgiveness in this process too. Because in order that real healing and further healing can occur in relationship between human beings and between God, forgiveness has to occur. But we have good lectures on that, so I recommend you, if you struggle a bit, what comes next, to look again maybe into the issue of forgiveness, which includes that we have to repent and ask for forgiveness for the times when we sinned against another person, probably through our self-protection. How constantly and persistently we said, no, I don't love you, I'll look on my own way and try to survive, and I don't care what's happening about you. We have to ask for forgiveness about that. And then also we have to forgive those, as the Lord says, that who trespassed against us. In this case, we have to forgive those who caused the axis in the first place. And of course, this also can be a very painful and long process, but very important for the healing. Okay, I come to an end, which I want to introduce with this slide. I was talking tonight a lot about pain and about struggling, but also about trust and life. And as a confession, I want to make that my God, the Christian God, Jesus Christ, knows about suffering, and he knows the cost of love. But he also trusted that we all can find life through his death, if we cling to him, like this person does, this sketch. We cling to him, especially in times of pain, darkness, and even in times of death. And I want to finish, close with a poem by Amy Carmichael. Some of you are familiar maybe from Dawn's lecture on Amy Carmichael. Would like to put them side aside, but not possible. And I think she's very right in this poem. This is the question to ask. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rend by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? But with a question that was that got always asked in relation to this topic. It's how about these X's and whether we have to find them all and whether we can enjoy life and receive healing with probably we have still a lot of X we haven't discovered. And the answer is no, you don't have to. The question on this, what I'm not aiming for is we are not going after self-perfection. Okay, if we go into and search ourselves and analyze ourselves to get rid of all possible axes that there may be, that is not at all the goal of it. So our goal is not self-protection, but our goal is to trust and obey God and to love Him and to love other people. And what it is more, it's not about scrutinizing and analyzing oneself, although it's part of it. It's much more about being open to God, being exposed and say, God, where and why can't I love and enjoy as You made me? And so in this revealing process, it's very much in the hands of God. And it's just about if God reveals an X, that then we have to the response to bring that by God's grace before and try to work through it so that this is not a stumbling block towards other people or towards our relationship to God. But it's very much in the hand of God. And God may not be interested for us at all to discover all the X's. Some of His grace is just, well, you don't have to bother with all the things that happen. But it's just that sometimes He said, well, you may not understand, but this particular one, I do want you to bother because it's very important in My plan for you. But it has more to do with God's sovereignty than with our dedication to have a pain-free life. So that's very important. And the other question is whether a non-Christian cannot work through that the same. They can. And they can receive also healing. A bit more difficult without the help, but it is possible. But again, the goal in therapies is usually that I get better, that I, in the end, am pain-free. There are very, very little therapies around who want to help us to love more. Okay? They want to help us to be better, to be more comfortable with ourselves. And that may include exactly avoiding the people we want to avoid. But the perspective, for us as Christians, is different. Not to be better off, but for being able for God to be useful to love others more. So that is what I wanted to say before you ask questions, because it's very important, otherwise I misunderstand this. Yes?
Looking at it more pragmatically than what you've said, if one was to be passive about what life throws at you, you might be accused of being a fatalist. Or if you were falsely confident about things that life threw at you, you might be considered to be foolish in not taking care, planning, or not thinking. But how do you navigate between these two sort of ends of the same spectrum?
That's what my advice I gave last week is that, of course, is a very personal question which can't be answered from up front. Everybody, since we are different, we tend to err in a specific way. And usually what it requires is an honesty towards God, but also an honesty to other people. And if you allow people who know you well to look into your life and say, well, give me your opinion honestly, they usually can tell you where you have to look at and whether you are more you tend to be kind of presumptuous, or you tend to be too passive, and then work from there. So that has to be decided. individually. Yep.
Yeah. I've had all of my issues. I'm looking for wine.
Good.
What I want to say is, I mean, I think for each of us individually, we come to the place where we discover our axis in different directions.
Mm.
What you described is that point where you want to pray that prayer through prayer. Were becoming aware of your energy.
Yeah.
For me, in the route I took, it's really finding the exits and then having dealt with them through forgiveness and other things that were necessary.
Mm-hmm.
Accepting that I can surrender myself to God.
Mm-hmm.
Having done that. So I came to it, as it were, from the other way.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that's very important. Yeah.
I'm kind of losing, trying to make a connection between the defense mechanisms and idolatry. Like, are there different, like, are the different kinds of defense mechanisms kind of your idols? Like, are there examples of, do you see what my question is? I don't really.
The connection is that we trust, in order to deal with this pain, we trust more in our defense mechanism, in which is there are several ones, and different schools look at them in different ways and stuff. But just in the basic one is what I talk about, just avoiding it or dealing it in your own hand, knowing there's something painful, I don't want to deal with it again, and you do something in order to survive. What that can be very different for each one of us, but that is just something idolatrous, where you put your hope in not in God, but in something you can do to control it.
So an idol is kind of like that contract.
Yeah.
Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, for example.
Okay.
Sorry. Well, on the physical level, of course, the thing is, again, very often, of course, part of the healing process is that we are free not to run in those again. You see, God, in the first place, doesn't want us to experience it. And the problem is often that we keep running into them. And that is the problem. So, of course, and later on, very often, it's good not to do certain things in order to not to experience it again. Then I've gone on the physical level. I mean, if you take that, of course, it's very useful not to get hurt wherever you can get hurt. But also, I lost my answer, but let me give me just a second. And also, coming back from, again, understanding, for example, as a child or something, where some of it goes way back, you see. Some of it, is, of course, is very useful, as I said last week, first of all, to survive, and we can just understand that. And some of these mechanisms actually may be God-given abilities so that we don't have to die on the spot, you see. But actually, it's a way, a very complex way, how our minds and bodies work together in order so that we can survive. So in that sense, it is useful and it's sensible. It's just talking about where there comes a point where it becomes detrimental, and where this way, this strategy may have been useful once and understandable, becomes actually sinful because it's in the way of trusting, and then this one has to be surrendered. John? Mm-hmm.
And then you make it into a bigger problem, and you fantasize about it, and you change the goalposts, and the problem becomes an indulgence. And the real problem then sometimes is that you enjoy the problem more than this problem. You've got a basic dishonesty there. become the playing games.
Which is part of the hiding and avoiding. Yeah.
Yeah. And I've sort of found that from time to time, something like that. And the trying to deal with it actually brings you back to a reality where God can do business with you. In effect, while you're playing all those games, push it all the way.
Yeah, very useful. Come on, that's exactly true. Yeah, and of course that's why I simplified it a bit to make it very linear. Sometimes our life, as you say, actually can be very complex to really see it because we've done all the things with it and to it, as you said. And so it may actually become quite complex. And yeah, all these things do happen. Can do those things.
Title of this question, help, in a sense. I'm not being rude to the Americans, but what I'm just about to say. This week I saw a Hybels video.
Bill Hybels.
Yeah. Talking about community. And through the whole thing, he found it very difficult to. You can see he was emotionally quite moved. And the American culture is such that it feels, in a sense, more at home with dealing with some of these emotional things. I was interested in watching you from a Germanic perspective, and although you were talking and you were sharing things, some of which plainly were very important to you, possibly a more sort of business-like way in some respects. Slightly the wrong word, but you know what I'm getting at. In England, we would tend to be a bit more like that. And a lot of our pastors, you mentioned pastors and counsellors. Our pastors are very busy in terms of marrying and doing the things that pastors often do. Our counsellors are becoming probably more accepted generally. But what we're talking about here, in terms of exes, is one's ordinary Christian experience. And I wonder if you could sort of shed a little light on how one might be able to help each other in the church in terms of actually dealing with the exes?
I think the smaller the circle becomes, the smaller also become the maybe the cultural way to express. And I think I think what it just involves is the honesty towards yourself, realizing that whatever comes the other person comes up with, you're not too surprised because you realize that you have the same things in your life too. So whatever acts or whatever things are pulled out, kind of going, oh gosh, I mean, but you're saying, okay, you know that basically, though the struggle may be different, you're basically struggling the same, and you're as much a sinner or a saint as the other person. So I think that is helpful to start with. And then other part of it is how much, and I think that is always the question, how much we are willing to be burdened by the burdens of others. How much are we really willing to listen and to be there for each other? Or how much do we want to get on with our life? And I think that is just the question. I think if we are willing to be that way to each other and maybe lose a night of sleep because we're also struggling with our brother or sister or praying for them, whatever, sacrificing some money or some time, whatever it may take, but especially also to be hurt and burdened by it, I think that is the requirement, I think, to be able to help to each other. And I think that, especially of small groups or whatever, or just one-to-one. I think if that was possible in a church, I think pastors and counselors, most of that, their work would actually be done within the community. And I think on the other hand, something is, on the one hand, it is important that there are people who have knowledge about very complex, complicated bends and twists and of our psyche and our souls and stuff. I think we became too much, and I think that's why the whole counseling movement in the church actually became detrimental, because we refer certain people struggling, you've got an ex, or God, see him or see her, she has a degree in whatever school or whatever trainee course was offered. And I think that very often is the problem, that we have a kind of, we think we have to fix things. We have to be able to understand it all and to fix it. And that is kind of, we're all in this Western framework of control and of manageable things. And if we don't feel adequate, we just say, well, go see somebody else. Which I think, and I know this temptation so much for myself, it's very hard to overcome, but I think it's so important that very often it's just sharing it and struggling with it, which is really part of the healing. And funny enough, that's very often what the counselor does too. It's not that all of a sudden they come up with this great insight and all of a sudden you go home. If it was like this, I mean, the psychotherapist and counselor wouldn't struggle that much. Very often it's only that you pay them to do that. And so they are willing for you to do that. That sounds a bit hard, I think, a lot of them. They do it genuinely and not only for money, but see what I'm getting at. So I think that is very important, that we allow ourselves to be out of depth, not to know what to do, to be confronted with our own struggles, you see, to be confronted with our own pain. All these things come up, and of course our protection mechanism jumps in right there. But if we're willing to bear with each other, I think could be really, really great.
If we were to turn your statement around a bit and say something like, nothing without I.
Nothing without I?
Without me or
yeah.
Without I.
Uh-huh.
In other words, nothing is important without I. Or I am important in everything.
Uh-huh.
Is that just a corollary, or is it going into the area of some narcissism or something like that, which where these are connected together? You're saying, if you say everything except X, or you say nothing without me.
I have to think about that. I can't. My mind doesn't work that way tonight. I don't get exactly where you're getting at. It sounds interesting, and I have to think about it. I don't. They seem to me a bit on a different level, or they don't seem to me the same thing.
If it works one way.
Yeah.
Maybe it should make sense the other way. In other words, nothing is important except me. And that's narcissism, isn't it?
It is. It is, but that is, I don't know. Sorry, I can't really comment that in any helpful way. So, yeah.
Going back to the question about, is it the wrong to avoid pain?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't part of the answer that we shouldn't actually be seeking it for its own sake anyway? I mean, you're confronting the exit not for the sake of confronting the exes. You confront the exit because it's somewhere there preventing God from being sovereign of some place in your life or from you to
being in love with others. Yeah. So the pain itself is not the main focus. That's right. Yeah.
I'm wondering, one of the things is thrown out for me. I think God sometimes does put things together.
Sometimes he does, somehow.
Are you reading the
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking very much about how we built up this culture of going through life and seeking the comfortable way for life all the time. And this is very much in line with that. Is that by avoiding the exit, it's the comfortable way that's trying to block our life.
That's it, yeah. Yeah. We are all very much determined to come into heaven through bypassing the cross. That is what is life. We all want heaven. And we would all love to be in heaven and everybody be there. Without this ugly cross which it goes through. And I think that is theologically the root of all this struggle. And so we all find, in all cultures and whatever, difference from trying to find ways to avoid exactly this man on the cross and for us having to cling to him. I think there was...
Yes, I'm phrased carefully, but if God's objective and goal with us over the course of our lives is the transformation of our lives, the transformation of our whole being into his image, is it not the case that these exits actually become God's opportunities? They are in fact very potent growth points. They are either areas that stumble us for the long term, or in God's hand, they become areas actually of real growth. That the real growth in our lives actually comes when we confront these exes. I somehow get a picture of an ex in my life as rather like a cancer, and I allow God as a divine surgeon free access to it for healing purposes, but the whole purpose of it is my growth and transformation, and that there is a sense in which each of these exes is actually very necessary for my growth and transformation into his image. Do you see it that way?
If we don't come to them, then they are good in and of themselves. And that would be wrong. Very often they are nasty and they stink. But in God's hands, how he uses them very often is exactly the way you described it. And again, these are the ways we put to where we realize we don't make it unless we go through the cross. Very often we need that. On the other hand, I think God would be very happy to teach us these lessons without it. But somehow, very often, we don't seem to get it otherwise. So I'm sure God would be very pleased if Dyke and me would have got along right away. But that wasn't the reality. And God can't be fooled, so he rather gets to the core of things and transforms like that. Which, of course, is great. Yeah, we do.
That kind of was what I was going to ask. Are there some guidelines that we can prevent the formation of exes, and rather when we experience something painful, rather than shutting ourselves off to anything related to it, is there a way that we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable in a healthy way?
Yeah, I think that's exactly the word. It is to allow to be vulnerable. And that usually would mean, and I tackled that in lectures on emotions. I'll be giving also in this term, so you maybe talk more about that then. But that is, we allow ourselves to react emotionally the way we are made for. So that would allow ourselves to grieve when God wants us to grieve, and to be angry when he wants us to be angry, and the way to grieve, he wants us to grieve, and the way to be angry, he wants us to be angry. You see, and to rejoice, and then that exposes ourselves to a variety of emotional responses. None of us have. We all specialize in certain emotions; they come easy to us, but others don't. And I think this vulnerability is to be exposed to life. And to get hit, and to experience it, and to express it, but then how somewhat not shut it away, but yeah, then ultimately bring it back to God and to other people. Yeah, I think that would prevent that. But that would change your life radically, and mine too. But I think, yeah, I think that would be the goal. Rachel. Yeah. I think that if you work through it, the situation quite likely will bear some sort of horror. But I think part of facing and dealing with God is part of the healing. So you can't separate them really from each other. But being honest, when you allow God to touch some, you have no idea what you're getting into. Okay, because that is actually losing your grip and control of life and start, okay, Lord, I want to trust to you. You have no idea whether it's a small or a big X. You have no idea whether that's on the surface or what goes in the deep. You have no idea what God is up to at this point, you see. And that is the fascination and the wonder. But of course, that's also the terror for people who are so dedicated to control. But I think that is, you start and you have no idea. And only often in hindsight you look back and gosh, that is beautiful what he has done. But in it, you don't know. You can't control. And that's, of course, the basic trust issue is that who can I trust more with these dynamite in my life, if you want? God or myself? And usually, or I find it myself, I often have to, the dynamite has to somehow had to explode several times in my own hand. I actually got, you take it. Yeah.
You said something like this last week, but I know that Professor McGregor wrote a war.
Yeah.
And he has got an issue that when he preaches or teaches, he's physically exhausted and sick for several days afterwards.
Yeah.
And that doesn't stop him preaching and teaching.
Yeah.
So it's something he has to confront time and time
again. Yeah.
It's the next 3 years to go.
Yeah.
God isn't taken away, but he's continuing to
get
his God.
Yeah.
In spite of it,
yes. I heard a fascinating tape on Jeremiah and how he struggled. What is it, Jeremiah 17 or so, where he complains to God how God overpowers him and he's out of control, and it takes all his life, his ministry basically. And he just so often he just wants to stop and just not doing it. But then he keeps in and it eats him up from inside. So he complains, well, I can't win, you see. And I think that is really Jeremiah is a fascinating an example of that, where you see somebody God is using, but certainly not in a way how we would like to be used and to be shown. And I think the struggle is that a lot of these great Christian in the Western world, they get so much publicity and they're kind of these famous figures, which is somewhat a bit strange, but underneath they do struggle with those kind of things, whereas we may be in cultures or in times where we all end up like Jeremiah, and there's just, he definitely wasn't a celebrity. But on the other hand, it doesn't have to be. You can be a useful servant if you preach, and it'll be fine the next day, you see, and you go out in the evening and enjoy whatever, a glass of wine or watch a movie. That works too, you see. It doesn't have to be. But the great thing is that he does it anyway, even though it's costly for him. Yeah?
What do you say to the person who says,
no,
it's all about truth of evangelism. You don't want to spend a lot of time in introspection.
Yeah, I would say introspection has its risks. It definitely can be. So I said my spiral goes that after completing all ignoring it, once I was confronted and I felt that I was so sucked into it, I was much from always being happy. I had much kind of was always underlying depressed and things, and I was over analyzing myself. Well, there is definitely a risk. I would just say, well, it's difficult, because all that, they're person and they're individual. So I think my response would probably be different to different people. But I would just say that just basic requirement of honesty. And if God reveals that, and understanding my sin and my problems, how I'm in the way, in a sense, I think that is helpful. So where we have to say what is genuine, what is overindulging. And, So, but yeah, there are quite a few people out there who doesn't want to go that way. Some for good, some for bad motives. let God bless them. I mean.
So, for example, your lecture last week, where you did share some of your own personal struggles, I thought one of the most evangelistic lectures you had for a long time. Because if you were speaking the truth, letting a lot of people see it, and I think that that is a form of evangelism.
Hmm.
And that sometimes maybe we have too narrow a view of what evangelism
is about. And what truth is about. And thank you very much. Yeah, we have very much mental concepts of it, and cognitive and behavioral methods. Yeah, thank you. It's true, Tim.
It seems like often our exes are part of a larger system of exes that are all interconnected with other people in their lives. And when we begin to open up our ex, it impacts those other people. How do you do that, working on yourself, when others maybe aren't ready to look at that pain or deal with the pain, or really are crying out to you to die?
That is the core issue, because ultimately it's about love. And if God shows me what a thing that is, because He wants me to love others more. But that may involve exactly changing familiar systems, confronting things, and that's where the business starts, and where it gets very difficult, and where there's a lot of wisdom and patience and courage, and again a lot of forgiveness required, and praying of what is really the purpose of love, or what is maybe my revenge, or my I want to mend, for example, my family system, and whatever. You see, there are risks all over. But yeah, you're exactly right. Gosh, then it gets very difficult. But promising too. The change can be there where things were so hard and without hope for years, and maybe generations. I see sometimes when a person becomes a Christian in the family, who didn't have Christian for generations, and on that usually kicks off a whole sort of thing which can be very promising, but also often very painful. And I think where you can see that families all together almost can make a decision towards Christ or not. You see, do we as a family stay within a denial about history, about our family, or is a family maybe a clan ready to be honest, and that has all big implication actually for even a further hardening which may happen, or actually a change of a lot of people through that. And I've seen that in our own family, where there were Christians start, and then through bad choices it kind of got slower, and now in my family it starts again. So I hope that we are still very much struggling with a heritage which wasn't that Christian, but I hope that my generation can start something new off, and maybe the Sumans at one point will be known for loving God and other people, as my mom was known in a very non-Christian environment, being married to a non-Christian, all sorts of things, and starting somewhere there, and a growth which was very unexpected, but beautiful. Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. That's not bad. You deal with yours, and let God deal with the other person. Yeah. Because of that, of course, very often again, people become Christian, and if they have a somewhat strategic position in the family, they're always caring for the family, because usually system they have somebody, everybody expects them to care for them. And then you become a Christian, Of course, then you want to save your whole family, you see, but you're still in your old system that can crush you very much as an individual bearing the weight of whatever, of generations and grandparents and parents and siblings and those kind of things. Yeah, and again, then for those people it's very important, it's to deal with your life and what God actually is to love, but He deals with them. It's not your responsibility ultimately that they deal. Your responsibility is just to love and do what God wants you to do, but then it's God's job and their job. But it's not easy. Sometimes if you're the only Christian in the family, that sets off a lot of struggles in that sense. Which always is a struggle between the responsibility God does give you, obviously. God wants you to start in your family, and yet you can also again take too much responsibility, and then you have to learn to hold the balance there. Yeah, and then again the thing, for example, I even though I became a Christian, I was the fourth in my family, so I was the second youngest, and as the second youngest out of five, you don't feel much responsibility usually for your family. It's just that usually the eldest do that. Whereas my wife, Dyke, is the only Christian, and she's the eldest daughter. For her, it's very, very hard to really let go and not take this responsibility for that family. And that it's a big struggle to how to live that out, you see, and not to be overburdened by something which God actually doesn't want you to carry, but somehow this is part of what you think you have to do. Yeah. But again, it's very individual, and for each person it's different.